would, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to read verses 1 through 16 responsively. I'll read the first verse, we'll all read the second verse together and so on. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto the last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called but few chosen. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. I thank you, Father, for this truth, dear God, that I'm about to bring forth. I pray you give us all ears to hear. Help us, dear God, in this area. I pray you bless us, meet with us, speak to our hearts. In Christ's name I ask, and amen. You may be seated. Now, there are many things that one can preach on from this passage, and just recently, I haven't preached the sermon yet, but I did one on why stand ye here idle all day. You know, a lot of Christians are idle. They're not doing anything for the Lord. But that's not what I'm going to preach on tonight. I'm going to preach on the householder and the laborers. Now, when you look at the householder, he hires laborers. Now, the householder represents God, and the laborers in the vineyard represents God's servants. And then when you read this passage, you see at the end that there is a bit of disagreement with the laborers that were first hired with the householder. Now, in that day and time, the workday started at 6 a.m. It ended at 6 p.m. It was a 12-hour workday, and they worked 6 days a week. Now, the householder in this parable hired 5 different groups of workers at various times during the day. The first workers were hired early in the morning at 6 a.m., an agreement was made that they would get a penny for a day's work, and they labored in the vineyard for 12 hours. The second group of workers were hired at the third hour of the day. That would be at 9 in the morning, and they worked in the vineyard for 9 hours and were given the promise of the householder that whatsoever is right, I will give you. The third gathering of workers were hired at noon. They put in 6 hours of labor with the same promise as those that were hired 3 hours earlier. The fourth batch of workers were hired at 3 p.m., and they would put in 3 hours of work before they would get paid. And the final workers were hired at 5 p.m. with only 1 hour left in the workday. So you have one group who worked 12 hours, another group who worked 9 hours, another group worked 6 hours, another 3 hours, and the last group just happened to work 1 hour. Well, 6 p.m. comes along, and it's quitting time. It's time to get paid. Now the steward of the householder calls the laborers and gives them their hire, beginning from the last workers hired unto the first workers hired, and they all receive a penny. They all got the same amount of pay, no matter how many hours of labor they put in. The one-hour person got paid just as much as those who put in 12 hours of labor. Now, obviously, there would be some disagreement against those who work longer hours and those who put in hardly any hours at all over what was being paid. Now, the householder in our story didn't do anything wrong. Now, we can sit here and we can pretend to be some kind of spiritual dynamo and act like we would be more than happy to go and work 12 hours in the vineyard and get paid the same thing as and doing the same job as another who worked only 1 hour. While we may criticize these 12-hour laborers for getting what they agreed to, any one of us, if we found ourselves in the same situation, would react the same way they did. At least I know I would. Is there anyone else here who's honest enough to admit that they would not agree with the employer who would do that to them? So who is the person who pays the 12-hour laborers the same as the 1-hour laborers? Is it not the householder? And does not the householder in this story represent the Lord? So what I'm saying is, here's a situation where we see things differently than God does. Listen, Jesus is primarily teaching us in this parable that God's servants will one day be rewarded, but it won't be in accordance with what we think, but with how God thinks. This rewarding is done to divine consideration and not to human reasoning. The fact is, we can see things differently from God, and we don't always agree with Him. This certainly is hard to admit. And while we may think of ourselves as spiritual, maybe even possessing the mind of Christ, there are things in the Bible where we see things differently than the Lord does. For instance, has anybody ever heard of a guy named Asaph? Now, he is the author of Psalm 73. Now, he stumbled with this. He questioned why the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. Now, he didn't think it was fair, and he thought things should be much different. Now, Asaph was a guy who led the people in worship, and now he's questioning the way the Lord does things in treating the righteous and the wicked seem to be prospering, and the righteous are not. He writes this in verse 1 through 14 of Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You look around, you're living for the Lord, and you see the wicked prospering, and you go, why in the world are they prospering, and why in the world am I struggling so? I have. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? God, I don't understand. I'm in disagreement with how you are doing things. Asaph, he's responsible for the song service in the temple. Not any temple, but the temple that Solomon built. He is called a seer in 2 Chronicles 29:30. That means he had some prophetic abilities. He wasn't a spiritual slackard, yet he wasn't in agreement with God at the time as he measured his current situation with that of the ungodly. He believed, like we do, that we should have it better than the wicked. Do we not? When troublesome times come our way, we have a tendency to envy the foolish who aren't going through what we are going through. Remember the prophet Habakkuk? You know, when you were called of God to pen down some of his word, you had to be a holy man. And Habakkuk, he has this burden. And you know what his problem was? He says, you know what, God? You're bringing in the Babylonians to punish us Israelis. You know, the Babylonians are far more wicked than we are. Why are you using them to punish us? That isn't fair. Why aren't you chastising the Babylonians? Look at Habakkuk chapter 1. And notice what it says in verse 12 and 13. Habakkuk chapter 1, you say, where is that? That's in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets. Minor only because of the size of their message, not because of its importance. Notice what it says. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou established them for correction. Did you see that? Then it goes on to say, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is what? More righteous than he. Why, God, are you allowing this to happen? I'm not in agreement with it. You know, I've often read the account of Moses striking the rock instead of speaking to it. And I wondered early on, why was Moses so severely judged by God for doing so? This is what is written in Numbers chapter 20, verse 7 through 12. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now when you read this situation, you see that Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam had died. And the people have gathered themselves together against him and his brother Aaron. And the Bible says they chode with Moses. And they said to him, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And I believe by this time, Moses is thinking, I wish you would have. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness? Did Moses bring them into the wilderness? He brought them to the promised land. They refused to go in. Now they are being judged because of their unbelief. Moses was not responsible for that. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? Now when you read the word chode, you think, oh, that's not so bad. Well, you know what the word means? To quarrel, to contend with, to strive against, or to argue heatedly. It is a serious confrontation, not some mild complaint. These folks really had a beef with God's man who wasn't responsible for the wilderness wanderings. They could have entered into the promised land where the milk and honey flowed and where the grapes of Eshcol grew, but no, they were infected with grasshopperitis as they feared the giants more than putting their faith in God. And they are once again begging for death. But this time, Moses is fed up with the people. He's probably thinking, you know what? Perhaps it would have been better if you had died earlier. You had died along with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and with those in the plague that followed. You know what? I'm sick and tired of your complaining. I'm tired of your murmuring. You know, you caused my meekness to wear thin. Yet Moses and Aaron, as in times past, seek the Lord who tell them to speak unto the rock and it'll bring forth water. Moses takes his rod, gathers the congregation before the rock and says, hear now, you rebels. True statement. That's what they were. Must we fetch you a water out of this rock? He smites the rock, forfeits his access to the promised land. And I've often thought, how much more can this guy take from these people? All that he's done for them and all they do is complain. All they do is rise up against him. And I often feel sorry for Moses. And I often wondered, why is Moses being judged? Why not those rebels? They provoked Moses, and yet they aren't facing the consequences for doing so. It just doesn't seem fair to me. Then we read of David bringing back the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 to Jerusalem, to the place that he had prepared for it. And it says this in verse 6 through 10. And David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjathjearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring thence the ark of God, the Lord, the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing and with harps, and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, and the ox stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Now I do know all that is involved here, and how David followed the pattern of the heathen in moving the ark on a cart instead of the Kohathites carrying it on their shoulders as they were commanded. Sure, David was wrong in that. But Uzzah in the cart? You know, think about it. The ark is now, or the cart is now shaken because for some reason the oxen stumbled and Uz is afraid the ark is going to fall off the cart and be damaged. So he reaches out, takes hold of it in order to keep it on the cart, and he dies because of it. This wasn't Uz's plan. It was David's plan. Now, when you read that, our initial reaction is, he didn't deserve to die for that. He wasn't trying to do a bad thing. He was trying to keep the ark from being damaged. Now, we certainly see differently than God does here. And sometimes, we're just in disagreement. Then how about this? We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 26 through 28. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obededom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chenaanah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, and with the trumpets and cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. Now, this happens to be David's second attempt in bringing back the ark to Jerusalem, to the place that he had prepared for it. Now, in your mind's eye, try to picture what's taking place. There are sacrifices being made, songs of praise to God being sung, music being played, there's shouts of joy sounding forth, a real parade of happy, godly people, for they're excited. The ark is coming to the city where God has chosen to place his name. Then notice this, how David's wife responds in verse 29 of that chapter. And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Here David, Michal's husband and king, who happens to be rejoicing and is excited about the ark coming to Jerusalem, and now she despises him. She disdains him, holds him in contempt, all because of what he was trying to do for the Lord. What a cow. What a wet blanket. She was raining on David's parade. She was a burden as he was trying to serve the Lord. And yet the Lord keeps her around. Then notice what happened to Ezekiel's wife. You read this in Ezekiel 24, verse 15, 16, and 18. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eye with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Now, I don't think it would have been hard for David to do that if Michal passed off the scene. He might even have cracked a smile. So I spake unto the people in the morning, listen to this, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. Now, here we see Ezekiel's wife. Now, when you read about her, I believe she was a great blessing to him. And so much so that the Lord refers to her as the desire of his eyes. Now the same God who took the good wife of Ezekiel to paradise left Michal here on earth. Now, how many think that that's fair? How many think, man, that's what I'd have done? Now, it seems to me that the Lord would have removed that thorn from David's side and left Ezekiel's wife by his side. Now, that makes sense to me. Now, when you come to the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, you read of the church of Smyrna. That church was poor. It was going through much tribulation. And the Lord did not give them one word, not one word of criticism. Then there's the church of Laodicea. That church was wealthy, with nothing positive said about it by our Lord. Matter of fact, Jesus is standing on the outside knocking, wanting to come in. You may think, why wouldn't the Lord switch things around? Why wouldn't the church that is lukewarm and wealthy, why aren't they being impoverished? Why aren't they having all the problems? You know what? You see that same thing today, don't you? You have churches that don't use God's word. They don't believe God's way of salvation. They are worldly. And being convicted of sin is simply something out of the question for them. Yet they draw large crowds. Their coffers are full. Their church building, their lands are worth millions. And for the most part, they have no problems. Then you have good, doctrinally sound, separated churches where sinners get saved. The whole counsel of God is being preached. They're rather small. Many are struggling financially, facing all kinds of tribulation because of the stand they take on God's word. I'll be honest. I've often wondered why we're not busting at the seams in our building. Why we face the problems that we have gone through. And why all those years we seem to barely make it financially. I don't get why this takes place. I don't understand why things aren't reversed. I don't know about you, but I'm not always seeing things the way God does. And sometimes I find myself not always in agreement with Him. So how do I handle those things where God does things differently than I would? Well, let me give you four things. Number one, the first thing I need to do when I don't agree with God is I need to understand that in every case, God is right and I am wrong. He's not the wrong one. I am. God is righteous. He is a God of justice. This means that God is always doing the right thing, and it's not dependent upon me agreeing with Him. In Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham says to the Lord, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, the answer to that question is yes. He will. For He cannot do anything else but right. We even see that in this parable that we used in our text for this sermon. In verse 4 and 7, the householder tells the laborers, "Go ye into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you." Then in verse 13, he tells those who were paid last, "Friend, I do thee no wrong." God is always fair. God is always right. God is always just. And when He and I don't see eye to eye, it's me that is wrong. I'm wrong about the laborer's pay. I've been wrong about Moses for a long time. I'm wrong about Uzzah, David's wife, Michael. Smiter, Lord. And I'm also wrong about the church in Laodicea. You know, it doesn't matter what I disagree with God about. I'm always the wrong one. And he will always be right. Number two, when I don't agree with God, I need to keep in mind that he knows things about the situation that I don't. In Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, we are told by God, "For my thoughts are not," what? "Your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And you've probably heard me say this. I've heard other preachers say that. If I were God, I would do this. And then I say, you ought to thank God that I'm not God. Because I would do wrong. I wouldn't be in agreement with him. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than" what? "Your thoughts." Do you realize God doesn't think like you? You may even have said something like, "You know, I know God would agree with me because he and I know what's in my best interest." You don't. And yes, he certainly does know what's in your best interest. If we knew all that God knows, then no matter what we read in his word and what comes into our lives, we would be in one accord with each other. Do you realize that your children don't always agree with you? Oh! Yet if they knew what you knew, they would realize just how right you were if you were right to begin with. Number three, when I don't agree with God, I need to walk by faith. I need to walk by faith. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Now, if we knew everything God knows and we could see everything that he sees and see things like he does, there wouldn't be any faith involved in following him. Now, when we don't see things the way he does and we don't agree with what he's doing, that's where faith comes in, and we trust that God is right and that he will always, always, always do the right thing. Number four, and I'll conclude with this. I just need to continue doing right. Don't allow the fact that you don't understand what God is doing or don't agree with God on a subject cause you to stop and do things you know and stop doing things that you know you're supposed to do. You know, I know I'm supposed to spend time in God's word, even when I don't see it like he does. I know I'm supposed to pray daily, even though sometimes I wish it, my prayers would be answered earlier. Or maybe they don't even get answered at all. But I still pray, and pray every day. I know I'm supposed to attend church faithfully, even though sometimes I don't understand why I'm being there, because sometimes I don't like what's being said. And I happen to be the preacher. I know I'm supposed to tell others a gospel message. And I don't always like being out there knocking on doors. I don't like being out in the cold sometimes. I don't like being out in the heat. Sometimes, you know what? I just don't care. Well, I know that doesn't happen to anybody else. But it happens to me. But there's never been a time I did not go that I wasn't glad that I went. I know I'm to live a separated life. I know I am to give tithes and offerings, no matter what my income is. I know I'm supposed to help others. I am supposed to follow the golden rule. I am to treat others as I want to be treated myself. And just because I may see things differently than God does, doesn't mean that I should stop doing that which is right. We got to be faithful. And we have to encourage ourselves to keep doing right, because we're going to face some tough situations in life that we just don't understand the hows and the whys of what God is doing. So just keep on serving God, doing right, even when you don't agree with God and what He has allowed to come into your life. Just accept it by faith that God is right, that God is just, and God knows what He's doing, even if you don't. Everyone standing, every head bowed, every eye closed.